Well, we continue our study in systematic theology, and we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. And tonight we're going to start on an area of the doctrine of salvation, which is actually one of the most comprehensive aspects of the doctrine of salvation, and that is union with Christ. And I think that you'll see why union with Christ ends up being one of the most comprehensive aspects of God's work for us. For a number of years now, New Testament scholars and theologians have basically recognized that the concept of union with Christ actually is the centerpiece of Paul's theology. And it's safe to say that whether it's 158 times or 164, those are the two numbers, Paul uses phrases like in Christ, through Christ, so many times. It's actually hard to read a page in Paul's epistles where he doesn't actually use language like that. So that in Christ language just permeates everything that Paul did. And John Murray writes, he says, nothing is more central or basic than our union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And only in its not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. So, in other words, union with Christ is central to Christ's accomplishment of salvation on our behalf. But then it's also central for the application of that salvation to us by the Holy Spirit. Another theologian writes, he says, union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing, repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance and glorification. The holiness of the Christian's daily walk depends upon his union with the Savior. You could put it like this, that union with Christ is both the center and the circumference of the Christian's experience. It's the center and the circumference of the Christian's experience. And so we're going to look at this subject, and we're going to look at it, I think, in three categories that that are very clear in the New Testament. And the first is pretemporal, that is, before the foundations of the world. There's a sense in which union with Christ begins then. And then we're going to look at it in terms of redemptive history, that is, how it was, how it occurs in time and space history in the work of Christ. And then we'll look at it presently in terms of our own experience as Christians by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about it this way, those three time frames, before the foundation of the world, in redemptive history, and then our experience of it now, we shouldn't think of different unions with Christ. It's actually one union that is looked at it from three different dimensions. And so union with Christ really is foundational for our salvation. It should be foundational in the way that we think of our relationship to God. It should be foundational in the way that we see what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, especially in his death, burial, and resurrection. It should be foundational in the way that we see what the Holy Spirit does in us and for us in salvation. And so it is really the most comprehensive aspect. If you compare it, for instance, with justification, justification actually ends up being a sort of a slice that ends up going underneath this entire subject of union with Christ. And so there really is no more expansive way to look at salvation. And so we're going to start with union with Christ before time. And I'd just like you to turn to two familiar passages. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so very clearly, the Apostle Paul sees this idea of God having a purpose for us and granting grace to us, And that happens before all eternity. But notice clearly, it happens in Christ from all eternity. And so that grace and that purpose come to us in Christ before the foundations of the world. You don't need to turn there, but we all are familiar with Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, having predestined us in love as adoption as sons. And so Paul makes it very clear that the grace that we receive, the salvation that we receive, actually has an eternity past element to it. And so there's a sense in which our union with Christ begins in eternity past. We're chosen in him before the foundations of the world, and God grants us grace in Christ before the foundations of the world. Now, the question is, what does that actually look like? What does that actually mean? Does that mean that somehow you were actually saved before you were born? And the answer is no, that's not what that means. You weren't saved before you were born. And in a sense, even this union with Christ, which takes place before the foundation of the world, is not technically your salvation. But the idea of God choosing us in him before the foundations of the world and granting us grace in him before or from all eternity has the idea, and there's a parallel that we need to think of. If I said to you that before you came to Christ, you were in Adam, all right? That's biblical terminology, right? Romans 5, for instance. 1 Corinthians 15, all who are in Adam will die. That in Adam language, right? When we talk like that, basically what we mean is that those who are in Adam, which would include who? Everybody. I mean, there's nobody who actually doesn't have that designation. We're all in Adam. What that means is that we all, in some sense, participated in, by representation, in Adam's sin, Adam's fallen nature, and Adam's condemnation. Now, it doesn't mean that we actually really sinned when Adam sinned, but what it does mean, being in Adam, means that Adam represented us in a way that we are now participants of what he did and who he was and what God and God's judgment on him. So we fully participate by representation. So what happens when we're in Christ, when we talk about in Christ before the foundations of the world, the idea is that God freely chooses those who are in Adam to be his own, to be his elect. And the answer is, well, how does he do that? And the answer is he does that by having Christ represent them before the foundations of the world in such a way that the Father sees them participating in Christ's fullness. Now, in reality, that is in time and space, they've not participated in Christ's fullness. That is his righteousness, his obedience, his merit, his atoning death. But the Father treats them before the foundation of the world as being fully represented by Jesus Christ, and thus he chooses them not on their own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. So, what happens is that the Father, in eternity past, views us in his mind and in his eternal purpose as being in Christ. So in the purpose and plan of God, he sees us represented by Christ. He sees us in Christ. He sees us fully participating in the merits of Christ. And what that does is that actually guarantees for us grace will come to us in time. So election before the foundation of the world in Christ actually secures our salvation. So when God thinks of his or thought of his elect in eternity past, he always thought of them in relationship to Jesus Christ. Always thought of them being represented by Jesus Christ. Looked at them as if they had fully participated in the merits of Christ. And so, when we think about the doctrine of election, it is very easy for us to think of it in terms of this cold, sterile, clinical decree that happens in eternity past, where God basically goes, okay, well, I pick you and I don't pick you, I pick you and I don't pick you, as if it was some sort of arbitrary thing. And the reality is that all of those whom God chose, he chose in and only in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so in a sense, we can say that grace comes to us from before the foundation of the world simply because of Jesus Christ. All right? So union with Christ happens before the foundations of the world, but then there's a sense in which union with Christ is something that can be looked at in terms of redemptive history. And so look over at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And so the question is, at the end of verse 2, is how did I die to sin? Right? That's the question. Paul actually answers it when he goes on. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, I will tell you that Romans 6, in my opinion, ends up being one of the most densely packed chapters in all of Romans. But notice what Paul says so clearly. Now he's using the language of baptism. And I think when Paul speaks of baptism, he's actually talking about the ordinance of water baptism. But for Paul, it was more than just the ordinance of water baptism. For Paul, that whole symbolic act was reflective of reality. See, what we do is we talk in terms of mere symbolism. For Paul, the symbolism always was dynamically connected with the reality. So he could talk about the one thing, i.e. baptism, and be referring to the reality to which it pointed. All right? I think that's a far better explanation than trying to figure out why Paul is not talking about water baptism when he talks about baptism. All right? Notice what Paul says. In the act of baptism, there's something that's going on. And that is, we have been baptized with Christ into his death. And so there is a symbolic union that takes place in that baptism, so that just as Christ died, so we died with him, so that when Christ was raised, we too were raised with him. Now let me just make a quick point. It's something that that we're always quick to point out, and that is, this is one of the reasons why we would almost always insist on baptism by immersion. Because immersion is actually what captures the symbolism of dying with Christ. That is, you're going down in the waters of baptism, being buried with Christ, and then you come up out of the water as a symbol of being raised up with Christ. And so you've got death, burial, and resurrection in the act of immersion. But notice the point that Paul's making is that the believer actually is in union with Christ or has been united with Christ in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection in such a way that when Christ died, we died. And when Christ was raised, we were raised. So much so that Paul could say that when Christ died, and because you're in union with him, you died too. And what did you die to? You died to sin. In other words, union with Christ represents a breach or a definitive break with the old life, with the old man. The old man was crucified. When was the old man crucified? When Christ was crucified. Now, obviously, when Paul talks like this, and he speaks like this in so many other places, turn over to Ephesians 2 real quickly. When Paul talks like this, he obviously does not assume that all those to whom he writes were actually somehow present physically at the crucifixion or at the resurrection. That just simply is not the case. And so what he's talking about is a spiritual union in Christ's death, in Christ's burial, in Christ's resurrection, and also even in Christ's ascension. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Ephesians 2 even elaborates even more than Romans 6. And it says, not only have we been raised up with him, but we also have, in a sense, ascended with him so that we too are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, again, what's going on here in this perspective is this. You, as a believer, are seen from God's perspective as being represented by Christ, so that when Christ dies, the Father reckons that as your death. When you're raised, the Father reckons that as your resurrection. When Christ ascends to heaven, the Father reckons that as your ascension with him in the heavenly places. Wayne Grudem puts it like this: God thought of us as going through everything that Christ went through because he was our representative. So when Christ comes into this world, lives a perfect life, gives up his life on the cross for our sins, fulfills the Father's plan, is raised up from the dead, secures our salvation, guarantees the Father's grace to us for all of eternity. So when all of that happens in terms of God's mind and purpose, you were there. So that Christ's death is your death. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. And now that you're in union with Christ, you too are seated with him in the heavenly places. And so there's this old Negro spiritual that, in fact, we sing it every once in a while. We sing it on Easter every once in a while, and we sing it on other occasions every once in a while. And it goes like this: "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Remember that? "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And then it's got this part that I can't sing at all. "It makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. And were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he was raised up from the dead?" And from a Pauline perspective, you say, yes, I was there. So I am so represented by Christ that all that he did, the Father views me as having done. And so when we talk about passages like Romans 6, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, another picture that Paul gives us is that we've been raised up with Christ, and our life, Colossians 3, our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we too will be revealed with him in glory. And so there is this wonderful sense in which as the Father views the Son, he sees the Son as fully representing us, all right? Now, those are the two aspects of union with Christ that we could say, those aren't experiential. I didn't experience being chosen before the foundations of the world. At that point, I only existed in the mind of God. Nor did I experience a union with Christ in terms of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, because I still, at that point, only existed in the mind and purpose of God. But it's the third dimension of our union with Christ that actually is experiential. And this is an important thing. When we talk about election, when we talk about redemptive history, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we have to understand that although the Father views us as being represented by Christ, it is actually not until the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ by faith that we can actually say that we're saved. We do not experientially participate in the benefits of Christ until we actually have personal faith in Christ. And this is an important distinction. There was a group of Baptists in the 18th century that began to teach the doctrine of eternal justification. And that was that because you were in union with Christ before the foundations of the world, that meant that you actually were justified before the foundations of the world. And if you, of course, were justified before the foundations of the world, then you actually were saved before the foundations of the world. And if you, of course, were saved before the foundations of the world, then you came into this life and you actually didn't need to be converted. What you needed to be was just made aware of that you were already saved. Well, that actually ends up undermining the gospel, doesn't it? It actually undermines the gospel. Just like telling your kids that because they had water sprinkled on them, that they're a covenant child and all they really need to do is just acknowledge that Jesus is their Savior and acknowledge that God is their Father, undermines evangelism, so does this. And so the idea is that whatever God did for us before the foundations of the world and whatever Christ did for us in terms of redemptive history, it doesn't actually become ours until in time and space we are converted to Christ and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so in one sense, that union with Christ in eternity past and in redemptive history exists only in the mind and purpose of God. It does not exist as far as our actual realization of it. And so we get to union with Christ in the present. And Calvin, there are a lot of Calvin studies these days, and there are many who actually say that the very heart of Calvin's theology was the concept of union with Christ. And if that's the case, then it would just make Calvin a consistent a Pauline New Testament scholar, probably. But this is what Calvin wrote. He says, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us." In other words, until that time, where Christ actually comes to live in us, Calvin says, all that he's done for us is actually of no benefit to us until he actually comes to reside in us. In other words, all that God has done for us in Christ does not benefit us until we actually come to saving faith. All right? And so we're going to look, first of all, at union with Christ in conversion, Ephesians chapter 2. And here in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, I read that just to make absolutely clear to everyone that until we actually come to faith in Christ, the description of us is what?
separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope without God and Christ in the world. And so whatever God did for us before the foundations of the world, and whatever Christ accomplished for us in time and space, it actually must become ours at a point in time, or else this remains our state, separate from Christ without hope, all right? And so, if we can actually just stay in Ephesians 1:7. The Apostle Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so conversion, that point in which we are brought to faith and repentance, actually turn to Christ away from our sin, that point in which redemption becomes ours takes place in Christ. Regeneration savingly unites us to Christ. We've already looked at Ephesians. Let's look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We actually just back up to verse 9 just to see all of the "in him" language. Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The circumcision of Christ, I believe, actually refers to the crucifixion. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And so at the moment in which the Holy Spirit comes and actually makes us alive, there's something that happens to us. And that is, we are savingly united to Jesus Christ when the Spirit comes to make us alive. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, opens our eyes, gives us a new heart, we could say that the rebirth is what actually unites us to Christ in a saving way. The benefit of justification is also in union with Christ. And we don't need to look at all of these passages. The one who's been chosen in Christ is the one who is united to Christ only by faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that another way to refer to our justified state is to say, in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, which is just the negative way of talking about justification, right? To say no condemnation is to say the one who has justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Okay? So justification is seen as being in union with Christ. And Christ is in us, we are in him, but it is his righteousness that now clothes us, and in that sense, we are united with him. But there's also a spiritual union. And in fact, most of the time when we think about union with Christ, this is what we're thinking about, more of a spiritual and mystical union. And so A.A. Hodge, in his Outlines of Theology, says, "What is the essential nature of this union?" He says, "On the one hand, this union does not involve any mysterious confusion of the person of Christ with the persons of his people. And on the other hand, it is not such a mere association of separate persons as exists in human societies." So understand, he's saying union with Christ, spiritual union, doesn't mean that somehow there's a confusion of persons so that you become somehow a little Christ, or Christ becomes, you know, a little Arnie or something like that. There's no confusion. There's no such thing as a little Arnie anyway. But there is this, there's no commingling of the persons. But he says, it's also just not the idea that, well, you all belong to the same club. The spiritual union of which he speaks says, it first determines our legal status on the same basis with his,
Second, which revives and sustains by the influence of his indwelling spirit our spiritual life from the fountain of his life. Now, Hodge says two things that are very important about union with Christ. That is, union with Christ is reflective of your new legal status. So if you are in Christ, the Father treats you just as he treats his Son. You actually are on the same legal status as his Son. And there is this amazing, when you think about it, an utterly amazing reality, and that is the Father has bound himself to you through his Son in such a way that your union with Christ now guarantees that the Father will treat you in a way that he treats his own Son. So that when the Father sees you, who does he see? He sees his Son. And so your life is enveloped in Christ in such a way that you've got this new legal status to where the Father says, you know what? You're my heir. And even more amazingly, you are a joint heir, a co-heir with Christ. Romans 8:17, a co-heir with Christ. And in other words, we're on the same legal status as the very Son of God, which is an utterly amazing thing. But then Hodge goes on and he says, but there's something else. And that is that this union with Christ is actually the very fountain of all of our spiritual life that we now have because we're united to the Son. The imagery in John 15, of course, is the vine and branches, right? And so the idea is that union with Christ is now what supplies you with by his indwelling spirit, all of the spiritual life that you now have and that will last you into eternity. And so this is the really the wonderful part. All of the other aspects are glorious, but think of it this way. All of the benefits come to us by union with Christ. This aspect of spiritual union is a benefit in and of itself. You are now in union with the Son of God. And there's a couple of elements here that are important to note, and that is the bond that makes this union is actually the Holy Spirit himself. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us into that spiritual union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I have about a dozen of these little bookmarks all over that were made by Caleb Williamson. He's about 3 or 4 years old. And I stepped on one of his Legos and broke it. And so he took the time to make bookmarks for me to put in all of my books so that you will remember me and that you broke my Lego. So... you talk about feeling terrible. Break the missionary kid's only Lego toy. So anyway, that has absolutely nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 12 other than that bookmark was in 1 Corinthians 12. Now notice 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, this is an important passage because it teaches us about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, actually by the Holy Spirit. And it's important because a lot of times you'll hear, even a few of the Puritans spoke like this, the idea of baptism in the Spirit being some sort of post-conversion experience that happens to us. I think there are post-conversion experiences, but we need to understand that the concept of baptism in the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit actually takes us and baptizes us, immerses us, places us
into the body of Christ. That happens at conversion, by the way. And it is a vital picture of the work of the Spirit taking one of us and then making us a member in the very body of Christ, putting us in spiritual union with the body, which is to be, by the way, vitally connected to the head of the body, which is Christ. And it is that idea, then Paul says, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So in other words, the Spirit puts us into the body and the Spirit then becomes a part of us. And so the picture is that the Spirit creates this union via baptism of the Spirit with the body and with the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These, of course, are familiar texts to us, but we should look at them in light of union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, before we go on, does anybody remember the context of 1 Corinthians 6 and when Paul says one who joins himself to the Lord? The imagery actually is in light of physical intimacy. The one who joins himself to a harlot becomes one with the harlot. Okay? So the idea is an intimate union that in the human realm is reflected by intimacy. Paul then turns around and unashamedly uses the same kind of language and says, the one who joins himself to the Lord, notice, is one spirit with him. In other words, there is a union of spirit between the believer and Christ. This, by the way, I think they were probably mistaken, but this is why the Puritans actually constantly read the Song of Songs as a picture of Christ and his people. And all of the intimate language in the Song of Songs did not embarrass them as language that reflected the relationship between Christ and his people. Now, again, I don't think that that's actually what the Song of Songs is ultimately about. But the idea is right there. And so some of our hymns, Jesus, lover of my soul, to thy bosom I fly, so forth. That language of intimacy, that language of closeness, where does it come from? Well, it comes right from the Bible. The one who joins himself to the Lord has become one spirit. Just as, then this is the analogy, just as in the marriage union, a husband and wife come together and are made one flesh, so in the spiritual realm, the believer who joins himself to Christ becomes one spirit with Christ. And then Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's actually verse 19 that gives us a further clue of what it means to be one spirit with Christ. That is, you are now a temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who in a sense is the third person of the Trinity. Augustine put it like this: the Father is the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, the Spirit is love. So there's this bond that the Spirit has between the Father and the Son. That very Spirit now lives inside of us. The very Spirit of Christ now dwells in us. And in that sense, as his temple, we are now one spirit with him. The language goes on. Paul speaks similarly in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, how is Christ in you? By the Spirit who lives in you, right? Even if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so the very idea of having the Spirit of Christ dwell in us is at the heart of this concept of spiritual union. Outside of Paul, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him, mutual abiding. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. In other words, this union, this spiritual union that exists between Christ and the believer is actually effected by the Holy Spirit Himself. John Calvin writes that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. And so we have this wonderful sense of being in spiritual union with our Savior. But then they also, the theologians also speak about what they called a mystical union. Now, there's a difference between mysticism and something being mystical. Okay? Mysticism generally should be perceived negatively. All right? Mysticism. Mystical just has the idea of mysterious, beyond the ability to comprehend. And so the apostle talks about our union with Christ in such a way the theologians have spoke about the mystical union. We just look at a few of these passages. Ephesians chapter 5. This may well be the origin of this category, the mystical union. Paul's talking about the relationship between a man and his wife, and the husband's role and the wife's role. And he gets down to the end and he says, quoting in verse 31 from Genesis 2:24, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And so there's this wonderful sense in which the apostle is telling us that even going back to Genesis 2:24, where the writer is talking to us about marriage, that there's a mystery there. There's something that is hidden, embedded, as it were, in the marriage ordinance, and that is the relationship between Christ and His church. And so in that sense, there is this intimate mystical union between Christ and His people. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so what is the mystery that's now been revealed? That is that Christ actually will be inside of His people. Actually will take up residency inside of His people. That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now Jesus talked in the upper room about Him coming to dwell with us, the Spirit coming to dwell with us, the Father dwelling in us, us dwelling in Him. And there is this wonderful sense in which on an experiential basis, we live in union with Jesus Christ.
There is an intimacy there. There is a closeness there. There is a sense in which when the believer becomes more and more aware of Christ's presence in him and his presence in Christ, his union with Christ, that his communion with God increases. Have you ever met someone that just exuded the aroma of Christ? I'm not talking about that person was a very good Christian or that person, you know, had a good walk. I'm talking about someone that you actually were around that there was just something that was just uniquely different about them. Although all of God's people are in union with Jesus Christ, that's true for all of them, from the least to the greatest. There is no hierarchy or tier of who's in more union than someone else. We're all in union with Christ. We all have the same legal status. We all have the same benefits. But there's also a sense in which some of God's people have become more keenly aware of that intimacy that exists because of union with Christ and live it out in such a way that their life has a mark on it. It's like J.I. Packer wrote of meeting Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he just wrote in his journal that he met Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote this: "There is much of God about him. There is much of God about him." This kind of closeness, this kind of intimacy, this kind of communion, this kind of appreciation of mystical union does not depend upon how much theology a person knows. It does not depend upon how many books they've read. It doesn't depend upon how many Bible verses they've memorized. All of those things, as helpful as those things may be in their own context, in fact, some of the simplest believers have been those who have lived in closest communion with Christ. Some believers who have had such a tremendous sense of that mystical union, who've never read John Owen or even heard of Jonathan Edwards, there is a closeness of their relationship with God that just becomes obvious to everybody around them. You look at that person, and in the words of George Whitefield, you know that person has been with Christ in a way other than by hearsay. The idea of mystical union is an amazing thing. John Murray writes, he says, "On the highest level of being, it is compared to the union which exists between the persons of the Trinity in the Godhead. This is staggering, but it is the case." Robert Raymond says, "This non-material union with Christ is as real as though there were in fact a literal umbilical cord uniting them, reaching all the way from Christ in heaven to the believer on earth." When you think about this mystical union, this intimacy, it makes you realize at what a impoverished level so many of us are willing to live. And it's not that you go out and you read a Christian biography and you read of somebody that had an incredible walk with the Lord and they prayed 4 hours a day and then you go, man, I got to start praying 4 hours a day. It's not looking at other people in a way that you think you need to try to emulate unattainable goals. But when you realize what is available to us as the people of God, and that the God of heaven, because he is in union with us through his Son, by his Spirit, what Murray is saying is that the language of the upper room discourse, the language of Jesus' high priestly prayer,
is language that would put our union with Christ in a realm that touches the union that exists in the triune Godhead. And he says it's staggering, but it's true nevertheless. When you begin to realize that the God of heaven is willing to commune with us, you could not actually wear him out. There's no way to exhaust him. It's not as if he says, you know, you've been here for an hour, I've got other things to do. When you realize that the eternal, infinite God is willing to have, in the words of one of our hymns, mystic, sweet communion with his people, you realize how shallow and superficial our Christian life can be. You begin to realize how often we're willing to accept substitutes for really living in that sense of close communion with Christ. We think that because we're up on the political issues and we're right on all the conservative parts and because we've read certain books that somehow that puts us in a level of spirituality, that the fact is that it's not true. There is no substitute for living in close communion with Christ. And it is utterly and completely available to us all the time. And I'm not talking about some sort of elusive higher life that somehow you now have incredible victory over sin and now you whoop the devil just by giving him a Chuck Norris stare or something like that, and you're still living this day in day out Christian struggle. But what is available to us is so great, and yet we take such little advantage of it. But those who do take advantage of it have something about them that's unmistakable. It's like what the Pharisees had noticed about Peter, James, and John. They recognized them as those who had been with Jesus. I wonder if people can say that about us. Look at that person. I bet they've been with Christ. Instead, probably the best they can get out of us is, look at them. They listened to Rush Limbaugh. They watched Beck. Well, being with Christ is better. As we go on, created in Christ, created new in Christ. If any man is, notice the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We all know this, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come. Remember, this is big picture language, and in Adam, in Christ, in Adam, old creation, in Christ, new creation. I mean, it's absolutely huge. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them, right? And so there's this idea in which being in union with Christ is actually now a new sphere of existence. In especially in Paul, you have these contrasts, you have these antitheses. And most of the time we too overly individualize these things. But you have flesh and spirit. You've got old man, new man. You've got in Adam, in Christ. And really for Paul, this is talking about two different domains, two different realities. The difference between the old and the new. And the wonderful truth is that you can actually be in the new. You can actually be attached to the new man. You can be made new. You can be a part of the new creation. Old creation, new creation, that antithesis. You can actually be a part of it in such a way that you have a new reality of life. So that Christ himself is our life. We can go on, and this union is life-giving, life-sustaining, grace and vitality. Again, the vine and the branches imagery. If you're truly attached as a branch to the vine, you've got that vitality, the vitality of the vine
coming to you, feeding you, nourishing you. Same thing, Christ in us. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. When were we crucified with Christ? When was Paul crucified with Christ? Well, because he's talking about his union with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. As a result, it's no longer I who live. In other words, that old sphere is no longer the realm of my existence. So it's no longer I who live, but actually it's Christ who lives in me. The reality of the indwelling Christ has brought a new reality, a new mode of existence into my life that has transformed me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that is Paul's acknowledging, I still have human life. Just because I'm in union with Christ and have been brought to faith in Christ doesn't mean now I live some sort of angelic existence or some sort of ethereal existence. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that very idea of being attached to Christ gives us that life-sustaining grace and vitality. In other words, everything that you need today, everything that you will need tomorrow is abundantly supplied to you in and through Jesus Christ. Our life and our conduct are now in Christ. This now just represents, in a sense, what all of this looks like in daily life. Romans 6:4, we have a new life. 1 Corinthians 1:4 and 5, in Christ we have new speech and new knowledge. We talk differently. 1 Corinthians 6:15-16, or 15 to 18, we look at sexuality differently because we are in union with Christ. Colossians 2:7, all of life is viewed as being in Christ. And so Wayne Grudem puts it like this. He says, to become a Christian is to enter the newness of the age to come and to experience to some degree the new powers of the kingdom of God affecting every part of our lives. To be in Christ is to be in that new realm that Christ controls. So before you come to Christ, you live in a realm that it ultimately is under the control of the enemy of our souls, but it's under the control of the old age in Adam. It's under the control of the flesh. What do we do in that realm? Well, we do whatever the flesh wants to do. The eye of the old and the flesh are on the same page. They've got the same agenda, so it's a relatively easy life. You do what you want to do. But when you are in Christ, you are actually brought into a new realm that the flesh no longer controls, but rather that Christ himself controls. So that every area of our life, because of union with Christ, is brought under his control. The way that we talk, what we look at, what we think about, how we treat people, how we live, what we do with our bodies, all comes under the control of Jesus Christ. And so next week what we'll do is we'll wrap up union with Christ with our security in Christ, and then death in Christ, and then our future with Christ. And we'll wrap that up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he has done for us that which we could have never done for ourselves. We thank you for all the blessings that have accrued to us because of Christ and what he has done. We thank you, Father, that you set your love on us before the foundations of the world because of Christ. And because of that, when Christ died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. Father, we thank you for that truly amazing grace. Father, even as we sang tonight, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. Father, when we consider what you've done, our hearts ought to overflow with that wonder, love, and praise. And Father, we also ask that we would take to heart the benefits of our present union with Christ.
We pray, Father, that we would see that our Christian life is one that's under the realm and control of Jesus Christ, and that His Lordship should affect every area of our life because we are in Him. And so, Father, we thank You tonight for the blessing of being in Christ. And we also thank You that nothing shall ever take us out. We thank You that nothing will separate us from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.